As always, if you have your Bible, then please turn to John chapter 8. We're going to be in verses 21 to 30 this morning. The passage has already been read, and so I will not read it at the moment. But we will expound this passage verse by verse, and so it will be helpful to have your Bible in hand. Many years ago, I received an email from a believer about how sin is not preached enough in churches. And so this week, I tried to do a little bit of research to see if that was the case, and actually also try to get a sense of where preaching is generally at in North America regarding the topic of sin. And the question that I kind of try to figure out is, how often is sin preached about in North American churches? Well, just to summarize my findings, Pew Research appears to say that less than 1 out of 10 evangelical churches or evangelical sermons, like less than 10%, would mention terms like eternal hell or damnation. This might imply that sin is not talked about as much, because you can't really talk about hell without talking about sin. And if sin is not preached about that much in the pulpit, then perhaps we shouldn't be surprised by the survey done in 2022 by Ligonier Ministries, a ministry started by the late R.C. Sproul. And in this survey, known as the State of Theology, here are some of the results of the survey conducted on many professing evangelicals regarding the issue of sin. See, 70%, okay, notice this, 70% agree that we are naturally born innocent in the eyes of God. 70%. And 66% agree everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. And 69% disagree that even the smallest sin deserves eternal hell. Now, we're talking about evangelicals here, generally conservative, maybe Bible-believing Christians. And based on the summary of my findings, let me ask you some questions. Are you in danger of not knowing the depth of your sins? How many of you have grown comfortable with sin? Or have you become stone cold towards the seriousness of your sin? Now, we should talk about sin this morning. We're going to talk about it because that's the title, How Not to Die in Your Sin. We should talk about sin because Jesus talks about sin. If you don't know exactly how the depth of your depravity, you might die in your sins. You might. You see, if I and other preachers don't talk about sin, then it's like a doctor who has discovered a deadly cancer in your body, and but he doesn't want to tell you about it because, oh, he doesn't want to make you feel uncomfortable. That would make him a terrible and wicked doctor, and he should give up his license. But if he tells you about that cancer, then there should be some form of a way to treat it so that you might not die in your cancer. So in a similar way, we're going to talk about sin. And I want to talk about it not because of judgment, although that's part of it. I want to talk about it not to judge you without hope, but to point you to the remedy, the source of remedy and your hope, which is the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. And so we come back to the passage here in John chapter 8. We remember the context here, that Jesus has been dialoguing with the Jews in the temple at Jerusalem during the last day of the Feast of Booths. And we recall how the Feast of Booths was a Jewish festival, and that they celebrated this festival at the beginning of John chapter 7. And Jesus, during this festival, made some very extraordinary claims about himself. He says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. That whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And Jesus says, back in verse 12 of chapter 8, that I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And that those claims that Jesus made had connections with a couple of the rituals that the Jews performed at the Feast of Booths. And we also remember that the Jews have been greatly hostile towards our Lord Jesus, that Jesus was their long-awaited Messiah, the Christ. But over and over again, they rejected him because they hate him, and they couldn't believe that he's the Messiah. They couldn't believe his claims, even though Jesus has given them enough reasons to believe in him, such as his teachings, his miraculous signs, and even some of his witnesses. See, the Jews have been given the remedy. They have been given the hope, but they reject it. Therefore, our loving Savior, who is full of grace and full of truth, will give some terrible words to them, and maybe to you as well this morning. He says in verse 24, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And so with that said, I want you to remember one thing in this message. I want you to remember one thing in this message. Believe in who Jesus truly is. Believe in who Jesus truly is, or you will die in your sins. And based on this passage, there are broadly five instructions that I'm going to give you on how not to die in your sin. Of course, you want to believe, but you need to make sure that you're not dwelling on these sins that I'm going to mention. And I pray and encourage you to do some very deep self-examination this morning, because there is hope for you this morning. There is hope. First, don't die in your self-righteousness. Don't die in your self-righteousness. Take a look at verses 21 to 22. So he said to them, that is Jesus, he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. Now, verse 21, if you take a look at verse 21, has some very familiar words if you have been paying attention to the series in John's Gospel. See, Jesus here is circling back to what he said earlier in John chapter 7, verses 33 to 36. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? You see, even here in verse 36, they couldn't figure out where Jesus was going. They couldn't figure out what Jesus meant here. And they wrongly assumed that Jesus might be going to the diaspora, the dispersion, where the Greeks were. And so they took Jesus' words and they twisted them in a way that mocks him. But we're not even told that Jesus clearly explained to them what he meant. But we know what Jesus meant. See, when he's saying, I'm going away, and where I am, you cannot come, he's talking about returning to his Father. And so they will try to seek Jesus, but they cannot find him. And Jesus even told them he's going back to the one who sent him, except the Jews just didn't understand that. And we see that Jesus returns to this topic of going away here back in chapter 8, verse 21, except he adds a rather ominous line in the middle of verse 21, that you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Now, we'll return later on what Jesus meant by that in verse 24, when we get to verse 24. But after that, After Jesus said, "I'm going away, you cannot come," the Jews responded to the Jews in verse 22, "Will he kill himself?" Will he kill himself? Now, it seems like the Jews here didn't even get the part about dying in their sin. Instead, they seem to, again, misunderstand Jesus. And here, they interpret it with a sinister outlook, which is assuming that, you know, Jesus, he seems like he's going to commit suicide. It seems to be a deliberate and malicious misinterpretation of Jesus' sobering warning with a rather sarcastic insult or joke. See, their self-righteousness has led them to be smug, arrogant, and conceit. And even later on, they would accuse Jesus of being demonic. Now, for the Jews, they consider suicide a rather dark sin. But the irony behind their statement is that Jesus will, in some sense, get himself killed, except not in the form of suicide, but in the sense that where he will voluntarily and joyfully lay down his life for his sheep in obedience to his Father's will. And we learn about that in John chapter 10, verses 17 to 18. "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." He's going to give up his life because of his own will. "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So don't die in your self-righteousness like the Jews here. See, everyone in the world carries a sense of self-righteous attitude. I think we all do, and this is something we need to repent of and confess to our Lord. See, a person who is self-righteous pride themselves at being morally superior to others. They adhere to some form of human standard or a legalistic standard of moral achievements, and they base their hope and their salvation on performing good works. Now, they may acknowledge that they're imperfect. They may say that, you know, they are sinners, but at the very least, hey, I'm a good person. I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't murder anyone. And therefore, by their self-righteous standard, they should go to heaven. Now, what self-righteous individuals may do is comparing themselves with others. They love talking about others. They like gossiping about others at the expense of their failures and their downfalls, so that these people, they feel like they have a moral high ground. The truth is, no one can be saved. No one can be saved and go to heaven by their self-righteousness. It is only the righteousness of Christ imputed to you by faith that you can be saved. Moreover, it is true that good people can go to heaven, but the bad news is this, that the scripture teaches that no one is good. None of us is good, because all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God, and that the only one who is good is God alone. And that the only good works that can save sinners is the work of Jesus Christ, not your works. See, for the Jews, due to their pride and their outward religiosity, their self-righteousness is going to lead them to eternal hell. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to, again, examine ourselves. We need to be humble and not be like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable in Luke 18. Rather, we are to be like the tax collector, where he prayed to God, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." We need to recognize our moral and spiritual bankruptcy. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That only those who acknowledge their spiritual poverty will come to Jesus in repentance and in faith. So I encourage you, consider checking your spiritual inventory. Are you trusting in your righteousness? Are you trusting in your works? Or are you trusting in Christ to accomplish the work of salvation for you? Are you reminding yourself of the gospel again and again of what Jesus has done? You see, if you're trusting in your self-righteousness in order to achieve salvation, then ironically, you will die in your sins. Second, don't die in your worldliness. Don't die in your worldliness here in verse 23. Jesus said to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." Jesus now addresses their ridiculous nonsense and mockery. He essentially tells them that he and them, they come from a different world. They come from a different realm, two different worlds, two different realms. And so the Jews are from below. They're of the world. They're worldly. And what I mean by worldly is that they belong to the system of this world that rejects their creator. In fact, even later on in John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus says that they belong to the devil because that's who their father truly is. And also, since they're of the world, since they belong to the world, they do not always understand what Jesus is teaching here. Jesus, however, is from above. He is not of the world. He doesn't belong to this world that is in rebellion against their creator. He doesn't belong to this fallen world because he did not come from this world. He was, as the Jews wrongly assume and imply. Instead, Jesus says he came from above. He came from heaven. He came from the Father. He was sent by the Father. He came as the light of the world. He's the eternal Word that is mentioned back in John chapter 1. He's the eternal Word who incarnated, who became man. And we remember John's comment in John chapter 3, verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. Now, for us, brothers and sisters, we live in this world, but we are not of this world because Christ has sovereignly chosen us out of the world. Jesus says in John chapter 15, verses 18 to 19, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, then the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And if we desired not to be of the world, then what would that look like? Well, then what we will do is that we'll seek to please our Creator. We'll seek to please our Lord. We seek His approval. And surely we'll not love the world that hates our God. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, John says, "Do not love the world, nor the things of this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, they're not of the world." No, they're not from the Father, but it's of the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. That is what we'll do. We will not desire to love the world. Instead, we'll desire to have our minds renewed, according to Romans chapter 12. We'll desire to have our minds renewed by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God and not be conformed to this world. Even Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. See, this is a tension we're living in as believers. We're already not of this world. We do not belong to this world. As Paul says, the world has been crucified to me and we to the world. And yet we also live in this world with all its temptations, such as sexual immorality, drunkenness, materialism, self-ego, and living for the praise of others, and so much more. That's the tension we're living in. But Paul instructs us to put to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. But if you want to belong to this world, what does that look like? If you want to belong here, what does that look like? Well, you will want to please the world. You will want to seek its approval. You'll want to be worldly and seek worldly desires, and that you try to serve your earthly master instead of your heavenly master. Jesus says that no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. In our Tuesday night Bible study, which happens at 7 p.m., and I encourage you to join us this summer. Our Tuesday night Bible studies, we've been studying the letter of James since we began during the fall season. And we came here to James chapter 4, verse 4, which is a very sobering message from James. It's a really strong, harsh teachings from James. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of this world makes himself an enemy of God." See, James is saying that if you want to pursue worldliness, you make yourself an enemy of God. And if you profess to be a Christian and yet you're chasing worldly things, then you need to figure out which side you're on this morning. You need to figure out which side you're truly on. Are you a friend of God or are you an enemy of God? You see, Jesus says, well, even James says, you cannot be both a friend of God and also a friend of the world. If you are an enemy of God, then truly, truly, I say to you, you who are worldly will die in your sins. This is a call for repentance, a call to be sober-minded and adhere to these stern warnings from Scripture. So don't die. Don't die in your worldliness. Next, verse 24, we see that we are not to die in our unbelief. Don't die in your unbelief. Verse 24, this is the meat here. Verse 24 says, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Now Jesus returns to the point that he made in verse 21. See, having established that the Jews do not truly understand him because they're of the world, Jesus is now emphasizing that they're going to die in their sins. Now, I want you to notice something here, a little Bible study time. Notice in verse 21 that Jesus uses a singular noun, sin. However, here in verse 24, Jesus uses a plural noun, sins. Now, why did Jesus go from singular noun sin to plural noun sins? Well, to answer that question, we should discern what particular sin Jesus was referring to in verse 21. Maybe, most likely, in verse 21, it may be referring specifically to the sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief. And out of that sin of unbelief will come many other sins. That singular sin of unbelief will come out with, will produce many other sins. Just like a diseased tree produces diseased fruit, so a hardened heart, a heart hardened by unbelief, will inevitably bear many sins. Now, what does it mean to die in your sins? Well, it's a kind of death where you cannot be where Jesus is. He's talking about dying in unrepentance. He's talking about dying in with unforgiven sins because of your unbelief. That sounds like bad news. But there is a sweet hope here, even in this passage. Notice this word here in verse 24. This is word unless. Unless. Dr. John MacArthur says that the word unless introduces the only hope of escape from God's wrath and judgment on sin. Jesus says, unless you believe that I am he. See, Jesus is directing the object of your faith in him. Now, I also want you to notice that Jesus doesn't explicitly say, unless you believe in me, although that would have been correct still. He says, unless you believe that I am he. I am he. Well, the he here actually doesn't exist in the Greek. It was added by translators for grammatical smoothness in our English sentences. And if the he isn't in the Greek, then it would be rendered as this: unless you believe that I am. Now, you may have heard that already. You may be familiar with that already. Now, why is that important, you may wonder? Jesus is claiming his deity here in this verse. In the Old Testament, God revealed himself as I am who I am. That's God's personal name, Yahweh, I am. And so Jesus is claiming emphatically to the Jews that I am the one I claim who claims to be Yahweh. And Jesus is giving the Jews a conditional statement or a spiritual consequence. Jesus, though he's full of love and full of grace and full of truth, he can also be harsh and stern. He can be direct. Take that as tough love. Jesus is not playing games here. He's not giving you an option to be on the fence. If you do not believe that I am Yahweh, the God of Israel, you will die in your sins. There is certainty of divine judgment for the sin of unbelief. And this is an indictment from Jesus to all who refuse to believe that he is God. This is a judgment against all false religions, heresies, and cults that deny the deity of Christ, such as Mormonism, Jehovah Witnesses, Unitarianism, Islam, Buddhism, atheism, and so forth. This is Jesus' indictment against them, that those who reject him as the great I am cannot be saved. But if you do believe in Jesus as the great I am, then the implication is that you will not die in your sins. That's your hope. Believe in who Jesus truly is. And our Lord here, by implication, is calling you. He's calling you this morning to not perish in your sins, but to believe in him so that you may have eternal life. That really describes the heart of our God. He does not desire, he does not wish that any should perish, but to reach repentance. Hear these words from the book of Ezekiel, from the Lord here. The Lord says, Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. As I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Can you hear God's heart for you this morning? He does not wish for you to die. Turn to him. But if you choose to reject Christ, if you choose to reject faith in Christ, if you reject him and not surrender your life to him, then you who are unbelieving will die in your sins. But even if right now, if the Holy Spirit has done a supernatural work in your heart, in your life, if he has awakened your heart to saving faith, then come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and submit to him as your Lord and Savior. Trust in him. Trust in his word. Believe in him as the only one who can save you from your sins and from God's wrath. Don't die in your unbelief. Next, don't die in your willful ignorance. Verses 25 to 26. So they said to him, that is the Jews, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that what I have heard from him. See, even despite Jesus' explanation, even despite his stern warning to the Jews, how did they respond? They asked him, who are you? Who are you? Now, it's not like the Jews just had a sudden Alzheimer here, okay? It's not like they just had a short-term memory loss and they just forgot who Jesus was. No, again, consistency from the previous context. They continue with their scorn and their mockery and their ridicule and their crude sarcasm. And the meaning could also be rendered as, who do you think you are? Who in the world do you think you are to tell us that we're going to die in our sins? This is just characteristics of the Jews who continue to be antagonistic against Jesus in various ways. And so Jesus responds to them with an obvious statement, I've been telling you from the beginning of my public ministry. And then Jesus says in verse 26, I have so much to say about you. I have so much to judge about you. You see, Jesus just has given them enough information about himself, and yet they refuse to believe in him. And they will be held accountable. The Jews will be held accountable. They will be held responsible for their sin of unbelief. And they cannot excuse themselves. They cannot excuse themselves based on their ignorance, because they're not ignorant. They're being willfully ignorant. They chose to overlook the important message from Jesus. They intentionally turned their blind eyes from the truth because of their prejudice and their hatred against Christ. Instead of speaking about the Jews and judging them, Jesus then turns to God the Father here in verse 26. Even if they refuse to believe in Jesus, even if they will die in their sins, Jesus says here in verse 26, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I've heard from him. What does that mean? Well, what that means is that whatever Jesus taught here is true, because it's from his Father. And we should know this by now, because Jesus continuously brings back his relationship with his Father. You see, God the Father and God the Son had an intimate relationship, an eternal relationship with one another for all eternity. This explains the depth of Jesus' intimacy with his Father. He knew his Father perfectly well. He was sent from his Father on a divine mission. He came to deliver a divine, authoritative message to the world given by his Father. And if they reject Jesus, they reject the Father. 2 John verse 9 says, everyone who goes ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And so what should we do about this? See, being willfully ignorant is not just having a lack of knowledge. It's a stubborn refusal to listen and respond to the truth of God's word. See, the Jews heard Jesus many times, but they truly didn't listen to him by heeding his call to faith. They claimed to know God, but they rejected the one God has sent. And we can fall into the same danger. You can say that you believe in God, whatever that means. But in fact, even James says, you believe in God, well, you do well. Guess what? Even the demons believe. So you're no different from the demons. But here's the thing. Are you ignoring God's word during your week? Are you disobeying him? Are you rebelling against him during the week? Are you ignoring him during this week? Like, you know you're supposed to be in God's word. You know, sometimes there's that little feeling, right? A little bit of guilt in you. You know you're supposed to be in God's word, and your conscience is telling you, you know, maybe you should go, perhaps you should go to God's word. And it's giving, and your conscience is giving you that warning sign. And that also maybe the Holy Spirit convicting you to go to God's word. But you choose to ignore it. You choose to suppress it, as if there's nothing wrong in your life. Brothers and sisters, don't assume that you're doing okay spiritually. Don't pretend that your relationship with God is well if you've been sinking deep down into darkness because you are not close to the light of the world. And don't lie to yourself. Be honest with yourself right now. Are you really doing okay spiritually? Don't lie to yourself, and also don't lie to your brothers and sisters. Let us walk alongside you and encourage you in your faith, because it's so important to be in community with God's people during the week so that we can build one another up spiritually. If we're not meeting together regularly, the danger of that is our hearts get hardened. And not only that, we'll be less accountable to each other. If you choose to be willfully ignorant of God's truth and his word, then don't be surprised that you will die in your sins. Lastly, fifth, don't die in your hard-heartedness. I want to look at verse 27 here. It says, they did not understand that he has been speaking to them about the Father. as expected, the Jews are spiritually blind here, and they're dead in their sins to hear what Jesus is teaching them. And under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle John is aware that the Jews didn't understand what Jesus has been speaking, that Jesus has been speaking to them about the Father. Now, why don't they understand? Well, the answer to that question of why they do not understand explains why I chose to talk about hard-heartedness, which overlaps with other things that we just talked about, unbelief and willful ignorance. Jesus answers that question of why they do not understand later on. Here in John chapter 8, verse 43, why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. And then verse 47, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason you do not hear them is because that you are not of God. They do not understand because they cannot bear to hear Jesus' words. Now, if you look at other Bible translations in verse 43, many Bible translations do not include the word bear. They simply say or translate it as they cannot hear Jesus' word. But the Greek language might carry both the idea of the inability to hear and the unwillingness to tolerate and accept what is being said. So they have hardened their hearts against Jesus because, again, they hate him and they're hostile towards him. And this is something that the prophet Jeremiah experienced in his ministry in Judah, in the nation of Judah. He says, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised, or they are closed. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. See, the nation of Judah, and also here in the Jews, their ears have grown spiritually deaf. Their ears are uncircumcised. Their ears are closed. Now, maybe I can put it more graphically here. Their ears have too much wax in them, and their spiritual ears aren't clean. They're deaf because of their rebellion against God. And they do not understand because they are not of God. They do not belong to God. They're not truly born again. Rather, they've been blinded by the god of this world. And so Jesus continues here in verses 28 to 29. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. But he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Now, because the Jews were willfully ignorant about Jesus, because they were hard-hearted, and because Jesus has been telling them about himself despite their mockery, Jesus says they will one day know who he is. They will one day know that he's the great I am. When will that day be? When will that day be when the Jews will know that Jesus is the great I am? It will be the time when the Jews lift up the Son of Man. This is talking about the crucifixion of Christ. And this phrase, to lift up the Son of Man, was echoed back in John chapter 3, verses 14 to 15, where Jesus said this about himself, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And Jesus uses the Son of Man, which is a title for himself, and it's actually a reference to Daniel chapter 7, divine title. And so when the Jews know that Jesus is the great I am, that this doesn't mean that this recognition necessarily leads to salvation for all who witness it. Rather, it could also mean condemnation for those who rejected him. See, if you remember the Good Friday story, after Jesus was crucified on the cross, what happened afterwards? Well, a lot of things happened. The curtain was torn in two, right, in the temple from top to bottom. The whole entire land of Jerusalem was in darkness. And not only that, there was an earthquake. A lot of things happened. And most likely, the Jews should have experienced those events. And eventually, after Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, the Apostle Peter preached a powerful message, a powerful sermon about Christ in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. And then many Jews came to believe, but not all of them. Not all of them. And so they will one day know him. And only that, Jesus says here in verse 28, that the Jews will know that I do nothing of my own accord, authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. See, the Jews would have known about this, despite Jesus bringing up so many times in previous passages. Jesus came to speak exactly what the Father has taught him. This really carries the idea that Jesus was sent by his Father. So important in the Gospel of John. It's a theme. It's an important theme. And not only that, here in verse 29, not only did the Father send Jesus here, he is also present with Jesus. Again, God the Father and God the Son, they have a union with one another. They have an intimate relationship with each other in the Godhead. Therefore, Jesus is never alone. He has a witness, which is his Father. His Father is with him, and his Father is in him. Why is the Father always with Christ? It's because, here, Christ always do the things that are pleasing to his Father. Jesus always keeps and obeys his Father's words without fail. Hypothetically, if Christ sinned and displeased his Father, which is impossible because Jesus is God and God cannot sin, if Christ were to sin hypothetically, then his Father would take no pleasure in his Son. And so as a result of all that Jesus has said in verses 21 to 29, or even maybe before that, there seems to be some good news here. Take a look at verse 30. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Many believed. And that's good news. They seem to have genuine faith in Christ. And we also remember that many people came to believe in Christ because of Jesus' signs. Here, but here, these Jews, they believed in him because of his teachings. Yet we also sadly discovered later that the Jews who believed in him seemed to be weak or even insincere, perhaps. But we'll learn whether their faith was genuine or not in the next message. But I want to return to verse 27 and consider some reflections and applications. Verse 27, they did not understand that he has been speaking to them about the Father. They did not understand. And we just talked about how they did not understand because they cannot bear Jesus' words. I wonder if this verse and that other verse in John chapter 8, verse 43, I wonder if that describes you this morning. I wonder if that describes some of you this today. How many of you do not understand because you're hard-hearted? You have hardened your heart. And there are three groups of people I want to speak today regarding this point. First, those of you who've been at church for a long time, but you still do not understand because maybe you're just going through an emotion at the moment. You're just coming to church because, well, your family goes to church, you might as well just tag along. Or you come to church because your friends are here. Or you come to church because, oh, it's a good idea to check off my Sunday list, you know, of going to church. Maybe that's you this morning. And you've been listening to sermons ever since you came to church many, many years ago. You've been to Bible studies. You might have grown up in Sunday school, and yet you still do not understand the scriptures. And you still do not understand the message of the gospel. You hear the words, they don't land on your heart. You may be listening, but you do not understand. You may be hearing the preaching of God's word. Even right now, you may be resisting it. Maybe whenever you come to church, you put your brain in the closet, so to speak, and then you put it back on when you leave church. If that's you, then maybe you've grown hard-hearted. And here's the thing you need to know about hard-heartedness. Sometimes it does not come from a lack of exposure to truth. But most of the time, it comes from years of resisting the truth. Imagine your heart like this. It's like putting a giant cube of water into the freezer. What happens to the water? It turns into ice. And what does ice feel like? Well, it's hard and cold. The harder it is, the harder it is to prick it open. You see, you can be hearing the truth, and you can be near the truth, you can be so close to the truth of God's word, and yet you have put your heart into the freezer for years whenever you come to church, whenever the truth of God's word is exposed to you. You can hear about grace and never receive it. You can be listening to sermons and you can still die in your sins. And if that is you, I pray that you would ask the Lord to soften your heart so that you would receive his implanted truth. Ask the Lord to break through the numbness and the coldness of your soul. Only the Lord can shatter the heart, the cold heart that you have. Open up your heart to the Lord and let the love of Jesus melt your heart this morning. Because he has come to give his life for you so that you may have eternal life. Second, those of you who are new to the church and still non-believers, you know, we welcome you this morning. Maybe you're here exploring Christianity. Maybe you're here, you came to church, you haven't been to church for a long time, but you came back. Maybe you're hearing truth for the first time in a long time, but you're still on the outside looking in, and you're not yet born again. And let me urge you, ask the Lord to open up your eyes and your ears. Pray for spiritual sight. Plead with God to help you understand what your soul desperately needs right now, that you're a sinner in need of Jesus. You need Jesus to save you this morning from your sins and from the wrath of God to come. Jesus is your only hope, as we just sung. Christ, our only hope in life. Third, lastly, those of you who are believers for many, many years, but for whatever reason, you're still not understanding the word, because maybe there's a sense of resistance from your flesh. Now, I don't expect new believers to know everything about the Bible or to have good, you know, Christian characters, because we all start somewhere. But let me just speak the truth to you in love. If you've been a believer for a long, long time, and yet you still have a maturity of spiritual infant in your knowledge of God and in your Christian character, then as a pastor, I'm really concerned for you. I'm concerned that there may be some problems in your spiritual life. I won't read this passage, but Hebrews chapter 5 describes the Jewish believers who have been dull of hearing. And the word dull means being lazy, sluggish, or apathetic. And if you've been a Christian for a long time, you should be spiritually mature in your faith. As the scripture says here, you should be eating solid food like an adult, but you're still drinking baby milk. And you still do not know how to handle the word of God. And so perhaps, maybe some of you this morning have grown. Maybe you've been growing spiritually sluggish or lethargic in your walk with Christ. Maybe that's been you for many, many years. Maybe you've plateaued. Maybe you've gotten too comfortable. Maybe you've regressed in the work of sanctification. Or perhaps you pride yourself by thinking that you're okay spiritually, but you've lost your first love. Your ears may no longer be eager to hear the word. And your heart maybe has lost its tenderness to receive it. To which I say, in the words of Jesus in the book of Revelation, brothers and sisters, it's time to wake up. It's time to wake up and repent and remember where you have fallen. Plead with the Lord's mercy to open up your heart again. Beg him to clear out the wax of sins in your spiritual ears so that you can hear God's word afresh. Thomas Fuller, the Puritan, says that you cannot repent too soon because you do not know how soon it may be too late. Humble yourself, brothers and sisters. Pray and ask the Lord to give you that understanding. Paul said to Timothy to think about these things, and the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Find opportunity to seek to understand God's word and not grow spiritually dull. And so, brothers and sisters and friends, there's so much I want to say, but time does not permit me to go further. But please remember this main idea. Believe in the Jesus. Believe in who he claimed to be. Believe in who he is, or you will die in your sins. That's how you are not to die in your sin, is to believe. Don't die in your self-righteousness. Don't die in your worldliness. Don't die in your unbelief. Don't die in your willful ignorance and in your hard-heartedness. Go to the Lord now, as we are about to go to prayer. Go to the Lord now. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. He is ready to save you. He's full of pity, love, and power. And if you tarry, if you wait until you're better, you will never come to him at all. So go to Jesus, and he'll embrace you in his arms. And in the arms of your dear Savior, there are 10,000 charms. Let's pray. Father God, this text was indeed heavy, but absolutely needed. Because if we don't talk about it, we can be blinded by our blind spots. And Lord, sin is such an important topic, and we need to address it. And God, I pray, if we have fallen short here, please have mercy on us. Be gracious to us. Help us, Lord, to heed Jesus' warning here this morning, that unless we believe that he is the I Am, we will die in our sins. Oh God, please have mercy on us. Forgive us. When we struggle, we sin. But we know with assurance that Jesus has given his life for us so that we can have hope and assurance of salvation. And because of what Christ has done for us, because of his mercies, we are to be a living sacrifice. We are to set our minds on the things above. We are to no longer to live for ourselves, but to live for him who died for us. Lord Jesus, you are worthy of all praise and worship. So please challenge us now. Help us to walk this week in the manner worthy of the Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.